Please join me in today's reading. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 21. And you will find that on your church Bible, page 1136. Romans 9, verse 30. Page 1136. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Adrian. Good morning. It's good to be with you. As Sam said, my name is Neil Powell. I'm part of the family here, and I work with church leaders around London under an initiative called the London Project. If you Google it, you'll either get a bar in Dubai, that's not us, or you get the London Project in London. But don't Google it now. Shall we pray together? For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, thank you that through the Lord Jesus, your offer is universal. To any, to all who put their faith in you, they will be saved. Thank you that so many of us have done that. And we thank you for the assurance of salvation that brings. But our hearts are torn by those who are yet to believe. And we ask that we might take comfort and find wisdom from your scriptures to us this morning. For those that we long to see saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do have that order of service there before you. That will help you. And of course, please do open your Bible back up on page 1137, Romans chapter 9. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll know we're really wrestling with this question. Can you and I, can we, with confidence, entrust our lives to the promise-making and promise-keeping God? See, taking people at their word is a challenge. We're often let down, sometimes disappointed, by promises that are made and not kept by others. So are you and I ready today to entrust ourselves, our families, our future to the God who has spoken precious promises to us in the Bible? And we're addressing in Romans chapters 9 to 11 a reason why some of us may hesitate. You see, when Israel's Messiah came, and even after his death and resurrection, the Jewish people rejected him. Maybe it's hard for us 2,000 years later to think what a significant and important question this was back in 58 AD when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans. Why had God's people turned their back on their Messiah? And what was God doing in all of this? It was shocking. It was unexpected. It should surely have never happened this way. But Paul insists, chapter 9 and verse 6, that God's promises, his word, never fails. Chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as if God's word had failed. Our God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and they're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's explanation as to how God's word hadn't failed, well, we looked at those in the last two Sunday mornings. In the first sermon, we looked at how Paul says, well, look, not everyone who's physically a Jew is part of the spiritual household or family of God. Just as if people filling the census form here in the UK will tick the box Christian. It doesn't make them a Christian because they've ticked the box. And so it was, Paul says, with the people of Israel. Not everyone who was a Jew was part of God's spiritual family, believing and trusting the Lord. And then last Sunday, Phil addressed verses 14 to 29, where we focused our minds on what is called the doctrine of election or predestination. Verses 15 and 16, God has mercy on whom he pleases. He's, in other words, not under an obligation to save everyone. His promise is not to save all people, but a people for himself who will be his precious possession. And now this morning, we're looking at the third part of Paul's answer, starting at chapter 9, verse 30. And did you spot how the focus shifts? Did you notice? From considering the purposes of God in election to the pride of Israel in rejection. Israel, Paul is going to show us, has only herself to blame. because Israel was pursuing a wrong kind of relationship with God. Zeal, yes, but without knowledge, tragically. The opening verse gives us that sense immediately, doesn't it? What then shall we say, verse 30? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, a right relationship with God, they didn't pursue it, they've obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, this is already, no doubt, raising questions in your mind. It always does. It does in my own. And maybe you'll think, well, hang on a minute, Paul. This failure to respond to Jesus, I mean, who is responsible for that? In chapter 9, you said it was God. And now in chapter 10, you seem to say it's Israel. Well, which is the right answer? And Paul says both. Why haven't more of Paul's fellow Jews come to Jesus? Well, Paul sees absolutely no problem or inconsistency in saying that the answer lies in God, chapter 9, and in us, chapter 10. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both part of the answer. It can look, of course, like a paradox, maybe to some of you, an absurdity. I'm told by scientists that light acts as both a wave and a particle. And in that, some of you are nodding and some of you have no idea, like me, in that there is a real mystery. Stephen Hawking put it this way: quantum mechanics is so strange that even physicists find it hard to understand, let alone believe. But when it comes to our understanding of God, the question is, are we ready to accept something that we can't fully understand and maybe even find it hard to believe? Are you ready to accept the Bible's answers when they're bigger than your brain? After all, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Understand that? Yes, and never will. The Bible is both the Word of God and the Word of the human authors who wrote it. Fully understand that? Nope, me either. There is divine mystery at times, and Paul sees in this a reason, yes, to scratch our heads, but he actually sees it as a reason to worship. When you realize that God is not just another version of you, but a bit brighter, but that actually God is totally other from you, and you'll never fully figure him out, Paul says that leads you to worship. Turn to chapter 11, verses 33 and 36. This is where we're headed. The whole of these chapters are there designed to take us to our knees, as well as to cause us to scratch our heads. Verse 33 of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So when you haven't quite got God figured out, when you want God in a box but he refuses to stay in your box, where does that take you? Well, it's okay to ask your questions. Paul's spending quite a long time setting this out for us because he wants us to understand. But there is a point where we bow down and we say, "I can't fully figure God out." And we worship. He's not just a bigger version of me. He is God, and I am not. Well, it's not obvious to us how, in one sense, chapter 9, God can be responsible for the lack of belief, and we human beings are also responsible. But having said that, I don't think we're left completely in the dark here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached these verses 50, 60 years ago, suggested the following. He said, in Romans 9, Paul is explaining why anybody is saved. Chapter 9, why anybody is saved is because of the mercy of God. Left to ourselves, none of us would ever choose God. When Adam and Eve first turned their backs on God and human beings fell, we so turned our backs on God, we'd never seek him. None of us. So chapter 9 is explaining why anybody is saved. It's the sovereign election of God. If God didn't intervene, no human heart would turn to him. It's a miracle that you're a Christian, if you're a Christian here today. It's an utter miracle. God stepped in and gave you a desire for him that otherwise would never have been there. God stands behind why anybody is saved. But in these verses, verses 30 to 33, he's showing us not why anyone is saved, but by why anybody is lost. And the explanation is because we don't choose God. It's our own responsibility. So Lloyd-Jones concluded when he looked at these verses, we are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, chapter 10. But we're not responsible for our acceptance of the gospel, chapter 9. And that's the heartbreak at the center of our passage today. 3 points there on your order of service. If you're following that, the shocking paradox, the heartbreak of self-righteousness, the beautiful nearness of God. So the shocking paragraph, it's there, isn't it, in verses 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it. Why do some people stumble into a relationship with God almost without ever seeking him? Almost by accident, by simple faith, by a dream in the night. While others, with all of their religious zeal, trip over the very stone meant to save them. Keep a thumb in Romans chapter 9. Would you turn back to me to Luke 18? And you'll find that on page 105.2. So keep a thumb in Romans 9. We'll be there back very soon. But Luke chapter 18. This is how Jesus explains what's going on with Israel that Paul unpacks for us. He tells it in a parable about two individuals. But really, it's the same story that we're looking at now in Romans chapters 9 and 10. So let's pick, it's just five verses, verses 9 to 14 of Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So there's two men at church. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus' conclusion is shocking. Here's the paradox. I tell you that this man, the outsider, the tax collector, the man who wouldn't even look up to heaven but sat at the back of the church, hardly daring to set foot in the building, it is this man who went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, look at this man's religious performance in these verses. Who fasts 2 days a week? No, don't put up your hands. Anyone? Not many. I mean, this is a hardcore religious believer, in a sense. Second to none, his performance. The other, a crook and a scoundrel. By his own admission, he won't even look up to heaven. Jesus says one of them, only one of them, leaves church with God as their friend. Only one of them. And if you were a betting man, you might be putting your money on the Pharisee. But it's not the person any of us expect. See, the problem is the Pharisee is measuring himself by his own performance in relation to other people. And as a result, he's very proud. Do you notice how many times he says the word I in that passage? I thank, he's really not praying to God, he's praying to himself. I thank you that I am not like anybody else. I do this, I do that. Compared to other human beings, he feels he must be okay with God. He measures himself against the performance of others. God hasn't told him to do that. He's just decided that's how I'm figuring God out. That's how I can feel secure and self-satisfied and smug. It's a prayer of self-congratulation. I thank you that I'm not like other people. And right there in that statement, it's put him a million miles away from God. I thank you, I'm not like other people. He's right. He is more zealous compared to other people. He has a reason to boast. But Jesus says he's measuring in the wrong units. Maybe you've done that, a piece of DIY. You measured in inches instead of centimeters. You've done it. You know what happens. If you measure in the wrong units, guess what's going to happen? God says, no, here are the standards. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are God's standards. How are you getting on now? Well, when we measure by God's standards, we haven't a hope. And all self-righteousness goes out the window. We all fall short. But the religious kind, here the Pharisee, but in Romans 9 and 10, Israel as a nation, the religious kind are basically saying, we're the ones. We're not like other people. We've got it figured. And the Pharisee's religion is blinding him to his need of forgiveness. He can't see his need of Jesus. The cross doesn't make any sense to him. But it's much, much easier for the tax collector. He knows he has no hope in all the world. To a sinner, Jesus is good news. To a religious performer, Jesus is bad news. And that's the point that Paul's making. Turn back to Romans 9. That's the point that Paul is making. The Pharisee represents Israel. The tax collector represents the Gentiles. These outsiders, the Gentiles, outsiders to God's covenant, didn't chase righteousness. They simply believed the promise when the gospel was brought to them as Paul took it around the Mediterranean and said, there is hope for you, and they believed it and they obtained it by faith. But Israel, keepers of the law that ran hard, circumcision, sacrifices, Sabbath observance, they pursued righteousness as if it were a wage to be earned. And the result, Paul says, is they have not obtained their goal. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. When you first start to talk to people about Jesus and why he had to die, there is no salvation outside of him because only his death can take away our sin, to the religious performer, that's a stumbling stone. Because all of my life I've been living as if I could make it on my own, and now you're telling me I can't. And to the zealous, Jesus is an offense. How dare God save people by grace alone? Maybe you remember the story of the prodigal son. The wayward younger brother returns having blown his father's inheritance on cigarettes and whiskey and a wild life, and the father welcomes him back with open arms. He throws a big party. We had to celebrate and be glad. This brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found. But instead, the older brother became so angry he refused to go into the party. He'd rather embarrass and humiliate his own father than set foot in that party that celebrates this wayward son has returned home. He is so angry. To the humble, Jesus is a stone on which they build. But to the religious, he's a stone on which we stumble. That's what Paul is describing. That is why Israel, when their Messiah came, was so far from receiving him. And of course, friends, this puzzle isn't ancient history. It's our story in our world. Many of us stumbled into faith almost by accident. A crisis hits, a friend shares the gospel, and suddenly we realize, oh, it's not about my goodness, it's about him. And before we know it, we're following Jesus. But others raised in church or in the mosque or the synagogue or those chasing moral superiority, Jesus consistently remains a stumbling stone because they're trying so hard to make it on their own. For the whole world, Jesus is either a stone on which you stumble and trip or the rock on which you build. Well, the peril of, the heartbreak of self-righteousness, verses 1 to 4. Remember, Paul is devastated with the fact that Israel have rejected their Messiah. He's not happy about this. He's gutted. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Wherever Paul took the gospel, he first went into the synagogue. Every town he visited, every city he visited, he took the gospel first to the Jews. His heart was for them and breaking over them. Israel were fasting and tithing and studying the law. They had zeal, but verse 2, their zeal was not based on knowledge. Verse 3, since they didn't know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness in Jesus when he came. Self-righteousness is the respectable sin. Because self-righteousness says, I don't need you, Jesus. Thank you very much. I've got this covered myself. And yet, if they only read their Bibles, they would know verse 4 that Christ is the culmination of the law. It was all pointing to him. The law and the prophets were all telling us why Jesus was coming. The sacrificial system was pointing to our need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Every command, every sacrifice was speaking Jesus' name. But of course, they were rejecting it. And zeal, religious zeal, shows up everywhere. Whether it's in the zeal of many Muslims, whether it's the eco-activist burning with a passion for justice, what's striking is for many of them, their cause is kind of noble in a way. They want a better world, but they want it without Jesus. And for us as Christians, the gospel isn't designed to sort of douse or put out your zeal. It's not there to say, look, you don't have to worry. God's got it. You've been forgiven in Jesus. Therefore, it doesn't matter how you live. The gospel doesn't douse zeal. I'm going to suggest it redirects it. It turns it away from ourselves, and it turns it onto loving God and neighbor as ourselves, knowing how much we've been forgiven, how much we are loved and accepted by our Father in heaven. And then, of course, your zeal flows from gratitude, doesn't it? You can serve because you've been served. You can love because you've been loved. Not in order to gain God's acceptance, but in the joy of your salvation. That's a zeal of the gospel. And of course, we're encouraged to be zealous for the Lord, but not trying to earn his favor, but to rest in his grace and his forgiveness. The heartbreak of self-righteousness. Thirdly, the promise that still stands. Well, Paul kind of pivots to hope in verses 5 and following. The wonderful news is that the gospel is still there, open and available to anyone and everyone who simply believes, Jew or Gentile. Drawing on Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he contrasts righteousness based on the law, which says climb to heaven to reach it or descend to the abyss to fetch it up, with the righteousness based on faith. Verse 8, you don't have to go up to heaven to find God. You don't have to plumb the depths to find God. Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What word? Verse 9, the word that we had read just a few minutes ago. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will. Not you might, not you possibly, but you will be saved. Public, confess with your lips. Personal, believe in your heart. And verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a tragedy that Israel are so near and yet so far from the God who first set his love upon them. But the word is still there, and it only takes a moment for a life to be changed. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. That's the scandal. That's the outrageous nature of the gospel. No ethnic barriers, no merit badges, just a call to believe and trust in Jesus. But Paul, ever the missionary, presses on. How will they call if they don't believe? Verse 14. How can they believe without hearing? How can they hear without preaching? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But if you look at the context of the passage, verse 16, Israel, of course, have heard. God gave them his prophets. Jesus came to Israel. Verse 21, God stretched out his hands all day, but they were disobedient and contrary. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Ultimately, John the Baptist and then Jesus came with the good news, and then the apostles. The word is near them, yet tragically they're so far away. And of course, what is true of Israel in these passages is so true of the Western world, isn't it, today? Countries like Britain, all over Europe, North America. God could say of Britain, couldn't he? Verse 31, I held out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people. God has given us the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Wilberforces, the Spurgeons, the Stotts, the Lucases, whatever, whoever else you want to add to that great list. God has held out the gospel to this country for hundreds of years. But our story is one of turning away. 75% of the British population went to church in 1850. 5%. Maybe fewer in parts of the UK today. Empty churches, disobedience and obstinacy everywhere you look. Who is responsible for our rejection of God as a nation? We are. We can't blame God. And yet at the same time, those who had never heard it, many who still don't have the whole Bible in their own languages, are finding faith in Christ. Even The Economist magazine said the number of Christians in China, somewhere between 80 and 100 million. From nowhere. Under a communist government. Without Bibles. 100 million found Jesus. Perhaps. In India, Operation World suggests 85 million, many of whom don't have the Bible in their own tongue. We in Britain, we have it all. Disobedience, obstinacy everywhere. Verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That is the modern missionary story, isn't it? Underground churches in Iran. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Who is responsible that people are turning to the Lord in such a way? Well, God is. Who is responsible that the Western nations are turning away from God? Well, we are. We need faithful proclamation, and we need to hold out the gospel and pray. And what an opportunity Christmas gives us to do that just one more time. The word is near. It's in our mouth. It's in our hearts. People know the carols. They'll come and sing them. Let's pray that God would have mercy. We don't deserve it, but let's pray that he has mercy again on our nation. Three brief conclusions from this text. Number one, don't stumble over the stone. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't think I'm a Christian, I don't know, but I don't believe I am, can I urge you not to pass Jesus by and to think you got life sorted on your own. If you are someone who's chasing righteousness in your own strength, maybe you're already feeling exhausted, offended, understand this. If there was any other way to find your way to God, he would not have sent his son to suffer and die for you. The very fact that Jesus came to suffer on a cross for your sin and mine is proof enough that you need him to be your cornerstone, not your stumbling stone. Maybe you need to have a conversation with someone you've seen up at the front here this morning just to work that out and talk that through today. A word to Christians. Well, redirect your zeal. As Christians, we ought to be people set apart for God, knowing that Jesus has paid it all, but not in a self-serving way, but in a way that leads God to glory. Dane Ortlund, in that book, Gentle and Lowly, which I hope you've read, says, "The evidence that you have not yet grasped Christ's heart for you is that you are still exhaustingly trying to win God's heart." Let me read that again. "The evidence that you have not yet grasped God's heart for you is that you are still exhaustingly trying to win God's heart. When you see that he already delights in you, your zeal will explode, but in a completely different direction." So maybe ask yourself this question through this week. Ask yourself, deep down, am I trying to earn something from God? Approval, safety, significance, control. Are you trying to earn something from God? And then ask yourself, how am I trying to earn it? By my ministry activity? By my moral superiority? By my quiet time performance? By my parenting or career success? And then I want you to preach Romans 10, verse 9 to yourself. Why not preach it to yourself every day for 30 days? Literally say out loud. You could do it in the car, in the tube. Try it in the tube. That would be good. You could say it out loud in the car, in the tube, in the shower, before bed. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Justification is by faith alone. And then turn your zeal in confidence and joy to serving those who don't yet know Jesus. And finally, proclaim the near word with generous hope. Who in your life hasn't heard? And pray, as I'm sure Paul did for them, by name daily. Then share a coffee or a verse in a WhatsApp by text. And be bold this Christmas time. Friends, we said a couple of weeks ago, Romans 9 to 11 isn't a cold debate. It's a doxology of delight. God's word hasn't failed. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And the stumbling stone has turned into the cornerstone. And for us who believe, let this gospel renew our hearts so that we stumble no more and run with joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of righteousness that we can't earn but desperately need. Would you confront us when we still seek to work to try to earn your favor? Would you give us instead a joy in our salvation, a zeal for your Son, a boldness in our mission, and an anguish for the lost? We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.